Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Today, we've gathered to worship, and so let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah. And I listed in the bulletin Isaiah 53. We're going to back up just a tad into chapter 52. Just for the larger context. So beginning in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, and I'll read through the end of Isaiah 53. This is the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. For it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him his portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. As we continue to worship together, let's bow and look to the Lord and honor him and look to him for provision as we worship. God in heaven, we are grateful to you for the Lord's Day. In the busyness of travel and being with family and enjoying the celebration of Christmas, we can get caught up and so distracted, and we can be forgetful. And so we thank you that every 7 days you bring us together to remember, to worship, to bow before you, to refocus, to reorient our hearts. And we are grateful for this provision that you've made for us. Father, we bow before you to remember that the text we have just read is some 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet it speaks of him and his work, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection and the satisfaction that he knows in having accomplished the redemptive purposes that you set out for him before the foundation of the world. Oh God, we bow before you to worship your majesty, to recognize and to stand in awe of your greatness. You have purposed to redeem a people, and you have accomplished that in the person and work of Christ. We have celebrated this past week the incarnation, that you have clothed yourself in flesh and dwelt among us. Well, God, more than just having clothed yourself in flesh, you also lived in perfection and satisfied every demand that you have made of your people for us, on our behalf. You have not only done that, but you have removed from us the condemnation that is due because of our disobedience and our transgressions. And even now, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, lives and intercedes for us. And he makes provision for us as the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And so God, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We praise you and thank you that the gospel has come to the ends of the earth, even a place like Auburn, Alabama, and that many have been brought to faith in Christ, and that there are many faithful congregations meeting even this morning. We pray that you would find much mercy and help for them, that you would provide for them through the preaching of the gospel for the health and benefit and nurture of their souls and for the good of our city. Oh God, we pray that you would honor the preaching of your word, not only here, but in these other places and around the world. Oh God, we pray for those who are laboring in places that are far more difficult than this, places where calling others to Christ is against the law even. We ask that you would provide protection for those believers and those preachers who hold forth the gospel in those places. We pray that you would bring much fruit to the labor that they bring to those fields. And oh God, we pray that you would even help us to know how we can support and encourage and strengthen them as we hold the ropes for them in this place. And Father, today, as we open your word, I pray that you would encourage and and strengthen our hearts through the preaching of the gospel, as we sing your word, as we pray your word, as we gather around the word preached, as we see the word preached, as it were, even in the supper. And we ask for all these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together, please, and continue to worship the Lord as we sing together?
Oh, Good morning. As we continue in worship, it's good to be reminded of our persistent need of repentance. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, October 31, 1517, at least as the story goes, the first of his theses was to say that when God calls us to come to him through faith in Christ, he wills that the Christian's entire life be one of repentance. And we see that play out in our day-to-day lives as our sin follows us. Not its condemning power, but in its indwelling and besetting nature throughout the Christian life. We are genuinely forgiven of our sins through faith in Christ. Jesus has borne the penalty of our sins, and he has crushed the power of sin. And between now and when we die to go to be with him or he returns, we wrestle against indwelling sin in our flesh. And so it's a good thing for us to confess that sin. It's a good thing for us to repent of that sin and to turn to Christ for forgiveness. He promises he'll forgive us. That's a rich assurance that we have, is that he promises that he'll forgive us. He's already dealt with it. Jesus has died and has risen from the dead. It's not just that he removes the penalty of our sins, but he restores us to perfect standing in his sight through the active obedience of Christ. Jesus has obeyed in every place that we have disobeyed. And so in Christ, by faith, we stand perfectly justified in his sight. So when we come to repent of our sins, it pleases the Lord because we're agreeing with him about our sin. We're looking to Jesus and saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And in a time of Christmas and joy and festivity, I can tell you that sin does not take a holiday, and our need of repentance is fresh every day. And he promises his mercies will be new every morning. So I want to pray for us, and you examine your hearts and pray in your hearts as we confess our sins together and look to Christ. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you humbly, acknowledging our own sinful hearts. We thank you for the gospel that the old has passed away and all things are new. That if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And we're not the way that we used to be in Adam. Lord, you have filled us with the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and leads us into all righteousness. Father, we thank you for the gospel that sin has no dominion over us. And so, Lord, we come humbly as children to confess ways that we have lived as hypocrites to that profession, ways that we have not walked in step with the gospel, ways that we have denied the faith that we profess in our lives and our attitudes, sometimes by positive action or words, other times by simple neglect. God, we pray that you would forgive us of our negligence to give attention to our spiritual need. God, we pray that you would forgive us of sins that we've committed in hasty and unwise speech, sins of ingratitude. God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with tenderness, that we'd give attention to our souls, that we would not allow ourselves to become numb by the spirit of the age. Lord, in particular this week, God, I pray that you would forgive us of materialism and ways that we might prioritize possessions and things over people and over the spiritual good of ourselves and of our neighbors. God, we pray that you would forgive us of sins of lust and sexual immorality, where we covet for things that we ought not have, and we become discontent with things that we do have. We ask that you would forgive us of sins of greed, sins of stinginess. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to convict our hearts of sins of workaholism, where we overcommit ourselves to things that are good, to the neglect of things that are best. Lord, I pray that you would incline our hearts to see with clarity our temptations to be slothful. Slothful in work and undisciplined, but also slothful in zeal for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, our sins, if we were to stack them up or try to enumerate them, it would be as numerous as the sands on the seashore or the stars in the sky. But Lord, we come to you confessing and repenting of these sins, making no pretense that we are something better than we truly are. But we acknowledge our hypocrisy, and we cry out for Christ's mercy. And we rejoice in the assurance that we have that the one who confesses sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. We thank you for the vastness of your love that pursues us even when we don't pursue you. We thank you for the richness of your mercy that reaches us when we don't even want to be reached. And Lord, we thank you for the sovereignty of your grace, that you're working out your purposes in our lives, broken and messed up as we are. And so God, I pray that you would forgive us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear this assurance of pardon. And if you're in Christ, this is God's promise to your soul, and you should receive it as such. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Why this text? To be just be brutally honest with you, R.C. Sproul preached a message out of this text. And it was entitled, The Bishop of Christmas. And the lines in verse 25, the very last phrase of chapter 2, have always just sort of been running through my head at Christmas time, that we have returned to the one who is the shepherd and the overseer or the bishop of our souls. It's a point of great comfort and encouragement. And I preached through 1 Peter several years ago and went back to look at some of the things that I've said about this text, and I thought some of them sounded even really good. It was probably stuff I got from somebody else. But I wanted us to return to this text because Peter is writing to believers who are struggling in the context of living the Christian life in a place of difficulty and hardship. The larger context of the book of 1 Peter is to aliens and exiles, to those who are living as citizens of the kingdom of God in a place where they're sometimes mistreated, not wanted, they're disaffected, aliens living in a foreign land, as it were. And that has an immediate connection to us as followers of Jesus in the context in which we live, living, if not, and in the more particular context of this passage, is those who are suffering unjustly for righteous behavior. It's specifically aimed at that. But the response to that, I think, speaks to the way we live in a world that is affected on a regular basis by the curse and the fall. The curse of sin is our regular daily experience, is it not? Whether it's experiencing the difficulty of living just under that curse of sin ourselves because of our own flesh, and the struggles that we have, or because of the things we experience in the world that's going on around us. And as we're thinking about how to be people who are shaped by God's transforming power, how are we going to live in that world moving forward? And I think this text speaks to that as we're addressed as aliens and exiles here. In particular, Peter speaks to, in verse 18, servants who are to be subject to their masters with all respect. He addresses them because they were the most vulnerable part of that society. And as we live as followers of Christ, we can find ourselves in that same kind of reality. And I believe because of that, he addresses all of us and gives us a pattern for living in this broken and unjust world in which we find ourselves. So as we look through this text, I want you to look as I read for the pattern or the picture of Jesus' speech, how he speaks and what that says about him, Jesus' trust, who or what does he trust, and Jesus' hope. That's the things I'd like for us to look for today. And I'll begin reading in verse 21. And again, I recognize the specific context that's for us in there in verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? So he's saying, if you do wrong things and you suffer the consequence for that, don't feel great about enduring what you have earned if it's negative. But then he goes on in the middle of verse 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. So I needed to give you that little more bit of context because the this in verse 21 refers back to enduring in this world as we suffer, and in particular when we suffer for doing right and we suffer unjustly for that. But I'm convinced that it addresses the larger context of just living in a broken world. And that as much as we're to follow the pattern of Jesus when we suffer for doing right in an unjust world, we're to follow the pattern of Jesus as we live in an unjust, broken, and fallen world. Okay? So that's my reasoning and why I think this text addresses us as we move forward in the new year. And so I'll read beginning again in verse 21 the rest of the chapter. And this is the word of God. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer," or the bishop, "of your souls." Now let's ask for God's help again before we continue looking into his word, okay? Father, open your word to our understanding. Open our hearts to your word. Speak to our hearts and encourage and strengthen us. Help us, transform us, rebuke and correct us. Give us hope that the work that Jesus has done really does have an effect on and in us, and bring forth fruit, righteous fruit, glorious transformation in us this day because of the work of Christ for the glory of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read Isaiah 52, a portion of 52, and chapter 53 earlier today because Peter quotes extensively or refers to Isaiah 53 over and over again in this text. And as we have been celebrating the incarnation and the coming of Christ in flesh, God clothed in flesh to dwell among us, we remember that Jesus was not just born so that we could have a massive birthday party every year, right? Not just so that we could indulge ourselves and enjoy things that come at the holiday season, but he was born to live in perfection and die as a substitute, and to be raised again in victory over sin, death, and hell to make provision for us, to redeem us, even as this text tells us, so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And so what does that look like? How do I move forward in the Christian life? What are some ways that I can do that? And Peter says in verse 21, that we've been called to this because Christ suffered for us, leaving an example. Now, this was not the first "what would Jesus do" marketing campaign. This was not just an encouragement to say, Jesus lived a really good life, so get yourself in line behind him and follow his example and be good people like he was a good man. When Peter used this language, and he used this particular word that's translated into English, example, his hearers would have had a mental image in their minds when they heard this language of tracing paper that was laid down over written words that children could use to practice learning how to write. And so much more than seeing an example and trying to follow it, it's the language here calls us to lay our lives down on the life of Jesus and have his life traced onto ours. So that the picture here is that we would be shaped and molded into the image, that the imprint of his life would be born on ours. So it's much more than just hearing a list of things to do and trying to follow someone else's example. But it's the language here is of those who are transformed and shaped at the very core of who and what we are into the image of Jesus. Okay? And so thinking about that, it's calling us again to think about the way that we're going to live in this world that's affected by sin. And I think it points us to Jesus' speech, Jesus' trust, and Jesus' hope. So we want to think about each of those three things. First of all, beginning in verses 22 and following with Jesus' speech. And notice how Peter describes it. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now I think we can be confident that Jesus' speech was always perfect. And we can do that because we know that the Bible tells us that what a man says or a person's speech is a reflection of their person or what's in their heart. James says in chapter 3 that the tongue is set on fire of hell and that our speech is something that is sinful because of our sinful hearts. Now this is a complete contrast to who and what Jesus was, because his speech was also perfect. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And this reality Peter is talking about is the reflection of who Jesus was in this context of a broken and sinful world. Think about the way that Jesus endured slander and plotting against him by religious leaders. Even early in his life, people knew that Jesus was considered to be an illegitimate baby. He was born as a result of Mary and Joseph, in their minds, before they were married. And so he was conceived in the minds of people around him outside of wedlock, an illegitimate child. And then even as he grew up and the priests and the leaders began to plot against him, Mark chapter 14 tells us the whole council was seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Or think about the ways that ignorant people told lies about Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, again, it says many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't even agree. So they were working so hard to lie about Jesus, they didn't even get their own stories straight. Or there were false accusations made by the high priest. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Or there was ridicule and abuse by the Roman guards. Mark chapter 14 goes on to tell us that some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." The guards received him with blows. There was ridicule and derision for Jesus, even from those who were being crucified with him. Mark 15 tells us that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now my point is this. Here is Jesus, whose life was lived in perfection, who never sinned, and yet there is this derision and reviling and lies and plotting against him and accusations all his life. What's your first response to those kinds of things when you experience and taste that in your own life? What's your experience and response when there is derision and an attack, or someone is misusing you, or trying to frame you for something? Oftentimes, I guess I just have to look at my own life and recognize that my response is defensiveness and self-protection and sometimes even attack in my responses when those things are going on. And it reflects a heart of mine that is always looking out to protect myself, to watch out for my own provisions, to take care of my stuff. It's a recognizing a heart that's idolatrous and sinful. And yet, the path that Jesus is walking and that he's calling us to walk through the words of Peter is a path that lives in this kind of reality with a heart that's different and transformed and that's then reflected in our speech. So the journey that God had designed for Christ was towards the cross. And the journey that God's designed for us is in that same kind of path and walking through that same kind of world. And he's calling us here to have the same kind of speech that Jesus had. And that's going to come through a changed heart. We're tempted to strike back to protect ourselves. We're tempted to make ourselves more than we are by our boasting. We make promises that we don't keep. We smile and speak kindly to others while then we go and talk behind their backs. We say things online that we would never say to someone else's face. We jest and we use coarse language. Friends, words matter, don't they? Our speech reflects something about us. It reflects what's going on in our hearts. And so God's design for us in this day as we're moving forward is to say, I want to have the life of Jesus imprinted on me. And I want to recognize the way that sometimes my speech recognizes that that simply isn't true. And so then I'll do what even we've patterned already this morning. And Garrett talked about as we repented of our sins, we're going to run to Christ. And we're going to say that speech reflects something that's going on in my heart. See, the call is not for us just to discipline our tongues. It's not just to bite your tongue when you say something inappropriate. I gotta stop doing that. No, it's to address the heart issue that produces that inappropriate speech. You see the difference between those? And that's where the gospel comes in and makes provision for us, friends. It's not just about controlling our tongues or watching someone else run off at the mouth and me thinking, boy, I would never talk like that. I wouldn't do that. Feeling self-righteous because I'm somehow more controlled in my speech than you. But it's recognizing the way that God goes to work in our hearts. And it's God's design to let our speech and the way we respond to what's going on in the world around us by our speech to expose the heart that needs the gospel to be transformed. So as we're moving forward, living in this world, we want to see our hearts transformed, and that then is reflected in our speech. The perfect speech that Jesus had reflected his perfection. Hope I'm making sense. And we're not going to be there, but we want our hearts to be being transformed and shaped all along so that then our speech reflects hearts that are more like Christ. Secondly, Jesus' trust. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So there's in verse 23, there's this contrast that's set up. So he trusts God rather than reviling and responding and threatening and jumping back at these people. That has some overlap with what I was just talking about. But the pattern of Jesus' life was to trust in the Lord. And that being in contrast to those other things we've been describing. Now it's important to note that I'm not saying that we don't stand up for justice on behalf of others or that we're always quiet or silent. It's important that we understand that we're not just receiving what happens and what goes on around us as those who don't care about the culture or the society. But can we believe that God is at work bringing about his perfect purposes even through my suffering? So I'm going to live responsibly And I'm going to do the things that God's called me to do in my culture. I'm going to build my house. I'm going to plant my garden. I'm going to participate in the culture for the good of the city. But can I also believe that God is at work bringing about His perfect purposes even through my suffering? That's what Jesus embraced. And that's what we want to see traced on our own lives. Friend, can you say that you're trusting God in the midst of the things that are going on with you right now? The difficulty in your personal life, in your family life, in your work, in parenting or being parented, the difficulty and the struggles and the challenges that are going on around you, can you say that you're trusting God? For some of you, that's going to mean trusting God for the very first time to save you and rescue you from your own sin, to give your heart to Christ and believe that He really does forgive sin, and then trust Him to shape and transform your life moving forward. To believe that God is ruling and reigning over every circumstance of life, even the difficult things that are rolling down the path at you, is going to require you to trust Him. To trust and believe that He's good. To trust and believe that He has purposes that are not being thwarted. To trust and believe that He loves you and doesn't desert you or leave you alone. Even when you're tempted to think, because of the things that are going on around you, that God has forsaken you and left you by yourself, or maybe that He's just being mean or even punishing you. To believe that God is working out His design for your life, to trust Him requires, it's not just putting on a happy face in the midst of difficulty. It means boring down into your own heart as you're responding to the things that are happening. Part of what's happening here, I think, and this is a principle that we need to get a hold of in our lives, okay? That the circumstances and the things that are going on around us are not the cause of our reaction. They're just the occasion for it. So the circumstances going on around Jesus, we might see as a legitimate reason for Him to fight back and to threaten or to revile or to respond. But Jesus is not losing something in those situations, or He's not having to fight for something that He's dependent on, or protect something that He's trusting or that He finds His satisfaction in. He is trusting God, depending on God, finding His satisfaction in God, believing that God is at work even in those situations. So how does that work out in my life? When I find myself responding to things in anger or jealousy or pouting or whining or threatening, those circumstances are exposing things that are going on in my heart that illuminate who or what I really trust. I'll just be very specific. When I'm super angry about something, it's because I'm not getting something that I want. Or when I'm lustful for things, I'm pretending and saying, well, I don't have the stuff that I ought to have to make me happy or satisfied. So what's really going on in my heart is getting exposed by the circumstances going on around me. The circumstances are not the cause of my anger or my covetousness. They're the occasion of it. They're exposing those things, you see? And so what God's calling us to is that when those things are going on, that we're called to trust in Him. And notice that Jesus doesn't just trust God with the situation. He entrusts Himself to God, who judges justly. So he's giving his whole person to the one who is ruling and reigning and purposing properly and rightly. So are you entrusting yourself to the Lord? Do you see God as worthy of your trust? Well, if not, then what is worthy of your trust? Where is it going? To who or to what are you hoping for your life to be changed and transformed and eternally saved and rescued? And then finally, not only Jesus' speech and Jesus' trust, but Jesus' hope in verses 24 and 25. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In the days immediately following the crucifixion, Jesus was walking along a road with two disciples, two who had been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that the promises of God to redeem Israel and to restore them to the days of glory had come. And all their hopes had been crushed and dashed by the crucifixion. And they're walking along this road and Jesus with them, but they don't recognize Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them and He says, "O foolish ones, slow to believe and understand the Scriptures." And then He taught them about why it was necessary for Messiah to die, to suffer and to die on the cross. And He taught them from all the Old Testament Scriptures, from the Psalms and the Prophets. And I wonder if He read or thought, quoted to them from Isaiah. And I'm going to go back to Isaiah chapter 53 for a minute. If you would turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and following. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Do you hear 1 Peter all through there? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now, do you hear both the promise of the suffering of the servant coupled with the hope of what that suffering would bring? You see, as you look back in verse 10, though the Lord crushed him and put him to grief, through that, when his soul made the offering, he sees his offspring. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 12, out of his anguish, he would see and be satisfied. So he's saying, yes, the servant, the Lord Jesus, will suffer. But on the other side of that suffering, he will receive all of the benefit or the effect of that in this redemption, this salvation that it's going to provide for sinners, for transgressors. And he talks about that in 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so Jesus walked through suffering because of the hope of redemption that was going to be supplied to sinners, the glory that would be supplied to God for the salvation of sinners. And his present glory is our future hope. That we are in the process, even now, that he secured by his death, burial, and resurrection. That we die to sin and live to righteousness. What's one of the most frustrating things of the Christian life? I did it again. I sinned again. I really felt like I should be beyond that. Or maybe even like one of the recurring things that I have as I think about the way that I've lived. I'm 60 years old and I should be so much further down the path than I am. And the only comfort for that is the hope that Christ is at work in me, moving me along that way. Or the fact that I didn't parent like I ought to, or that I haven't pastored like I ought to. That's where, friends, I really need the comfort of the gospel. The belief that God really has provided for me death to sin and moving forward in righteousness, that he has given me his own righteousness. That I don't have to secure it myself. And that it's not dependent on how I've performed before him. But he is the hope that is ours as we're walking through the sorrow and suffering of this life is that Christ has secured through his death, burial, and resurrection. By his wounds, I have been healed. And that he is at work bringing that, effecting that in me even now. Isaiah 53 describes us as those who have gone astray. We have wandered off. We have turned. Everyone, you know, without exception, everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that, in verse 25, we who were once straying like sheep, now have returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. One who is guiding us and caring for us and disciplining us and correcting us and calling us to obedience. Sheep who still have that tendency, right, to run off, and he comes and he rebukes and corrects and disciplines and cares for and watches over us when we're sick with sin and comes to us with comfort and makes provision and feeds us and nurtures us and oversees us. He bishops us. That word means with an eye looks on us. He watches over us and provides for us with authority. He commands us and he strengthens and helps us along the way. We were once sheep gone astray, but we've returned to the bishop and the shepherd of our souls. And because of that, we have every hope, friends, that Christ is at work and will produce his own character in us. And as we lay our lives onto his life gets traced onto us. So hearts, we can hope for hearts that are transformed, and we can look for that transformation in the way we speak. We can trust in the Lord rather than trusting in our stuff, trusting in other people. We can trust in the Lord and we can hope that he is at work. And that may that be the marker on us as God's people in the days to come. to the praise and glory of His grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You that You are at work transforming and shaping us. Stir up in us trust in You today in the midst of our difficulty. Help us have hope that You are able and willing and ready to transform us. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for that good word, Paul. As we consider the Lord's Supper, it's good to be reminded that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And the same gospel that redeems us from the condemnation of sin delivers us from sin's foothold. And the transformation that we desire in our lives comes through our perpetual looking unto Christ. And the Lord's Supper is an image of that. It's of our taking in the Lord Jesus Christ, our laying hold of Him, bringing ourselves in union with Him. Ultimately, we are in union with Christ not because we have done anything, but because Christ has laid hold of us. And so the supper is a picture of that. And the body of Christ broken for us, and the blood of Christ poured out for us. And when we come to this week after week after week, it never gets old because our sin is fresh and His grace is fresh. There is unique application to our hearts every time we come to the supper, because our sin is so multifaceted and Christ's provision is so multifaceted. The cross really never does get old. The blood, the body and blood of Christ is not some elementary step of the Christian life, but it's the whole of the Christian life. And so as we come to the supper, I want you to be reminded of the cross, that He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And when He was buried, we were buried there with Him. And when He rose from the dead, we rose with Him, but our sins did not. And so we drink the cup and we take the bread as our testimony of our union with Him, and of Christ's testimony of His union with us, and of our collective testimony of our union with one another. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we want to invite you to take of these elements as they're passed by you. If you're in right standing with your church, you're invited to partake with us here. If you're not a follower of Christ, I would encourage you to let these elements pass you by, and in this time of silence as the trays are passed, reflect on the message that you just heard preached, and reflect on your own soul, your own relationship to Christ. And after I pray, I'll ask the men to come, and we'll give our attention to that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to You grateful for Your word that transforms, grateful for the gospel that really is sufficient to meet us where we are and to transform us by Your grace. We thank You for this means of grace in the Lord's Supper, that we remember Christ's body and blood. We remember the cross. We remember the gospel. But Lord, we also proclaim it in eating and drinking. We profess our identification with Him in His death and in His resurrection. Lord, we proclaim our eternal hope, that blessed hope that Christ will come again and establish His consummated kingdom and a new heavens and a new earth. And He'll partake of this meal with us in that age to come. So, Father, we ask that You would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that You would send Your Spirit to mediate the presence of Christ here in the elements spiritually. Lord, we ask that You would help us to honor You, to partake it in a worthy way, that we would come with hearts examined and with a hunger for grace to help us in our time of need. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Men, you can come. Jesus was betrayed, he took bread after supper and he broke it and he gave thanks and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And to the church, the Apostle Paul writes that as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that is the testimony of the church to the glory of God. So let's stand and sing of the glory of Christ.
Nothing of a reverend son, all there.
this word of blessing from the Lord before you go this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.